Today I'd like to talk to you about the sign of Jonah. Need in due season. Mr. Armstrong hit the nail on the head and he covered it pretty well already. But repetition is good. We need to be reminded because I forget a lot of times. It says in Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Some people, as Mr. Armstrong even said in this message, and often said, people believe on Jesus Christ, but they don't believe Jesus Christ. And many people, the vast majority of Christianity, professing Christianity today, just does not believe what Jesus said here. Jesus said 3 days and three nights, but the vast majority of Christianity somehow gets a day and a half out of this statement. They may be like me, maybe it's not they don't believe, they just can't count very well. You know how I mess up every time I try to count something for you. But they try to say the crucifixion was on Friday and that Jesus Christ rose on Sunday morning. And you just can't get 3 days and three nights out of that. But God is very specific in his words. Jesus Christ was the living word, and the Bible is the word in print. And the scripture says, thy word is truth. So we can always bank on what Jesus Christ says. He speaks the truth. And he's very accurate at speaking the truth. I'd like for you to turn with me over to Psalm 12, verse 6. Psalm, the 12th chapter, and let's look at verse 6. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. So think about that. You've often heard about the mouth was in motion, the tongue was in motion before the brain was engaged. Well, that's not the way God is. As you can see right here, he said his words are like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. His words are very accurate, very precise. We can read what he says and know that what he said is what he means. He means what he says and he says what he means. So we can bank on it. And God wants us just not to accept all things, but he wants us to prove all things. If we would, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5:21. 1 Thessalonians 5. And you probably didn't have to turn because it's probably a memory scripture for you. It says, test all things. Hold fast what is good. So God wants us to prove all things. I know as I was growing up as a young person, as a teenager, I remember asking one time, well, you know, there's this church down on the corner or something. They go on Saturdays or something. Or why do the Jews go on Saturdays or something? They said, well, because the day was changed. The day of the week that we assemble on was changed. I said, oh, okay. That's as far as I thought. And I certainly didn't prove anything. But God started calling and me just like he did you and listening to wonderful messages like we heard today and started challenging me on what I've been taught in Sunday school all those many years. That had to look into the Bible and see if that's really what it said. So that's what we have to do. We have to always be on guard and we always have to prove all things. To prove all things without ceasing. As I think about the holy day seasons coming up and God's great master plan of salvation, I'm reminded of how God is a God of precise timing. God works everything out exactly on time. I wouldn't be surprised if God didn't have the exact, well, he does. You and I have been predestined to be called now, weren't we? God had a time that he chose for us to be called, where the vast majority of the world will be during the millennium in the last great day. But as I think about God's, what he does and his great master plan, I think about the Passover, just as we've been covering here, as Mr. Armstrong was covering, and how that is on the 14th of Abib. And of course, a lamb was slain. And we read in the New Testament when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, you know, that takes away the sin of the world." I was talking to my cousin one time many years ago, and he was saying Baptist is the right religion because, after all, John was a Baptist. And sometimes that's how shallow our thinking can be. But then, of course, as we know, other scripture says Jesus Christ was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And, of course, the Apostle Paul said, "Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast." And it's quite interesting that he died right on that very Passover day. Isn't that interesting? And then as we go on, we think about things such as, for instance, Pentecost. Tradition has it that, you know, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, were given there at Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost. And they made a covenant there with God. God made a covenant with ancient Israel, but they didn't have his Holy Spirit. They couldn't obey those wonderful spiritual law in the Spirit. The best they could hope for was trying to do it in the flesh. You know, just doing, you know, the actual physical part, but not doing it in the intent and in the Spirit. God said, "Oh, that they would have my laws written in their heart." So what did he do on Pentecost then? For those of us who come under those terms and conditions of that new covenant, he started his New Testament church there on Pentecost, and he gave God's Holy Spirit so that God's laws can be written in our hearts. And there's another interesting thing. If you would, let's turn over to Leviticus 23. In Leviticus 23, let's start in verse 10. And, of course, in verse 1 it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," so these are God's words. And he says, "Whenever the children of Israel say unto them," speak to the children of Israel, "and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. You shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and a drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." And then you're going to start counting for Pentecost from that day. Whenever ancient Israel came into the land of Canaan and they crossed that Jordan River, it said that day after the Passover that they ate of the grain of the land, the produce of the land, and the manna ceased. But as you can see right here, that you could not eat of the grain of the land before the wave sheaf offering was given. The wave sheaf offering was given on the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. Now, interesting this year is likewise, this year we're going to have the first day on Saturday, and then the next day will be Sunday. A little bit different, about a day off. But then, that will be Wave Sheaf Sunday. Wave Sheaf Sunday. And notice that they could not partake of the crop until the wave sheaf had been offered first. The very first of the crop. And what's interesting about this is it pictures Jesus Christ being waved. Being, you know, presented to God the Father on this Wave Sheaf Sunday. As I looked at God's calendar and looked at this world's calendar on the wall, it appears to me that this Sunday, Wave Sheaf Sunday, during the days of unleavened bread, If I asked somebody out in the world, there would be probably very few people, if any, that would tell me why this Sunday is Wave Sheaf Sunday. They would say it's Easter. Easter. And it's, this world is thinking that, you know, God has been trying to get this whole world saved ever since Adam and Eve. But he hasn't, has he? And there couldn't be any spiritual harvest to be reaped until the wave sheaf was presented first. Let's look over at John 20, how that Jesus fulfilled this wave sheaf offering on Wave Sheaf Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. Let's look over here in John, the 20th chapter. Over here in John, the 20th chapter, in verse 1, it does say, now on the first day of the week, we realize that's Sunday. And it talks about the women coming to the tomb, and it was dark. And then it talks about Simon Peter, because the women found that the stone had been taken away. The stone was removed from the tomb, and Jesus was gone. Then Simon Peter and John, they ran back to the tomb. And it seems that it says in verse 4 that the other disciple outran Peter until he got to the tomb. But then Peter, being the leader that he was, he followed him. He went on into the tomb and he saw the linen clothes lying there. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, but went in also, and he saw and believed. For as they did not know, in verse 9, the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their home, and here Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus had a way, it seemed, of disguising himself in a way until he is ready for them to recognize him, just like the people on the road to Emmaus. And he said, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She supposed him to be the gardener and said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I'll take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. Then she recognized who it was. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. You know what she wanted to do? I think she wanted to put a big bear hug on him, but stop. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. Why? For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. He was the wave sheaf. He had to be presented to God the Father first. Jesus Christ was born again. He was the first fruit of that spiritual harvest, that harvest of people, the very first. None of the rest of the harvest could be harvested until Jesus. So this right here also explains, if you understand the wave sheaf, that Enoch didn't go to heaven. That, you know, Enoch did not go to heaven. Elijah didn't go to heaven. Because Jesus wouldn't have been the first fruit, would he? Jesus Christ was the very first of the spiritual harvest. So God is very specific on the things that he does. But notice later on, that very same day, Jesus Christ must have some fast transportation. I don't know if he goes at the speed of thought, if he just goes there and back, or if he decided to take a cherub and ride a cherub on up to heaven and back. But that very same evening, he had to reach out and talk to Thomas. Thomas was a doubter. Doubting Thomas. I'll not believe that Jesus was the Christ, that he was resurrected, that is, unless I can put my fingers in his nail prints and touch the spot in his side. And so what does he do? In verse 26, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with him. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. So see, after the wave sheaf had been presented, then He allowed them to touch him then. So it's interesting. God is very specific. God is very accurate. So when he says here in the scripture, like we just read in Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40, that he would be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, he meant it. He meant it. That people want to go by tradition, but yet tradition is no proof. As I was thinking about this and everything about tradition, remember one of the first articles that, one of the earlier articles anyway, not the first, that Mr. Armstrong wrote was titled something like, "The Proof for Sunday Sacredness Crumbles." This wonderful man that God had used to be the instrument of the healing of his wife and to bring to them that knowledge of healing. Mr. Armstrong was so impressed after learning that truth, this wonderful doctrine out of the Bible, and the man took him with his question, scripture after scripture through the Bible, explaining to him where God promises to heal. Mr. Armstrong said, if any man had the gift of healing, it must have been this man. It must have been this man. And Mr. Armstrong wanted to share the wonderful truth with him, just like his wife shared with Mr. Armstrong, that Sunday wasn't the Sabbath, but Saturday. And he ripped apart the only thing he thought the main thing that Sunday observance was based upon was that Christ rose on Easter Sunday morning. And he ripped to shreds that argument. He gave that manuscript, that article, to the man. He hadn't heard from him a few days later. He went back and talked to him and he said, well, did you read the article? And he said, yes. Well, did you find anything wrong with it? Mr. Armstrong was still fairly new in the faith and he respected this guy. This guy brought him this wonderful truth out of the Bible on healing and he wanted to return the favor. And he said, well, the pastor and I went over it together and everything. And no, we really didn't find anything wrong with it. But he says, but this destroys the whole argument about a Sunday morning resurrection. And this has great implications. He said, well, brother, yeah, that's what we're looking at. But, you know, that could cause problems. He was looking at all the people observing Sunday. And he rejected this wonderful truth and advised Mr. Armstrong, you know, this could cause problems. Mr. Armstrong went back home and he was very discouraged. And I think he turned over to the passage of scripture there where it says, because you have rejected knowledge, I'll reject you. And maybe it wasn't at that time, but a later time, he went back and he saw the man again he wanted to see and hoped that he had repented. And he was very depressed and said, brother, God has left me. He doesn't answer my prayers anymore. He's not healing. He's not using me as his instrument of healing. So this is important information. And in tradition, there were no eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Even so-called apostolic fathers had no source of information save that record which is today available to us, the biblical revelation. Any tradition then which conflicts with God's revelation must be dismissed. What are the recorded facts? You probably remember the old policeman story said, nothing but the facts. Just tell me nothing but the facts. We want to look at the facts. And as we saw here, and I'll read it again, Matthew 12, 39, 40, and it's a proof of his messiahship. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And as we look at it, you just can't count 3 days and three nights from Friday evening to Sunday morning. And I just went through some of how specific and how God is on his timetable. How that everything occurs at the right time. Jesus meant what he said. These Christ-rejecting Pharisees demanded proof, but the only proof he would give was not the resurrection, but the amount of time he would be in the grave before he was resurrected. When our former organization started rejecting truth and going off track, I remember hearing one speaker say that the resurrection was the sign. not the length of time in the tomb. But that's not what Jesus said, was it? He gave the sign. He didn't say, the sign is I'm going to be resurrected, the spirit life. He said, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the tomb and then be resurrected. Yes, the time is important. And think what this means. Jesus staked his claim to being your Savior and mine upon remaining exactly 3 days and three nights inside the earth. He would prove himself to be the Savior. If he failed in this sign, he must be rejected as an imposter. So higher critics, their attempts to explain away the sole proof for Christ's divinity, his deity, are ludicrous to the extreme. For explaining this away, they must, or their Good Friday Easter tradition collapses. And if that happens, why would you meet on Sunday? What proof do you have for it? What reason would you have for meeting on a different day of the week and calling it the Sabbath day? What reason would you have for changing the day? And some commentators want to tell us there's such a thing as a Greek idiom, that back then that 3 days and three nights just means three periods of either day or night. But that's not the way Jesus Christ expressed it, was it? 3 days and three nights. Jesus, they said, was placed in the tomb shortly before sunset Friday and rose at sunrise Sunday morning, two nights and one day. But let's see what the Bible definition is. Sometimes people take a Hebrew word or a Greek word and they'll say, well, this is the way that it was used during that period of time. But Jesus Christ is the spokesman. He's the Word. The Bible is his word in print and it is truth. Instead of taking what the experts might say, why not go and let the Bible interpret? Let the Bible interpret how long 3 days and three nights is. So, and also another thing, this we get into that. If that was a Greek idiom, he says, as Jonah was in the grave, 3 days and three nights. Now that would be in Hebrew scriptures, right? That'd be the Hebrew people. They admit that it was a period of 72 hours, and Jesus distinctly said that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the great fish's belly, so he would be the same length of time in the grave. Jesus Christ keeps narrowing this point down. He keeps hammering it home. 3 days and three nights, he said, as Jonah was in that big fish. 3 days and three nights. And that was in Hebrew. They say an idiom is only peculiar to one language, or it wouldn't be an idiom. So, did Jesus know how many hours there are in a day? Let's turn over to John, the 11th chapter. John 11. In John 11, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. So think about that. If there's 12 hours in a day, how many hours are there then in a night? 12 hours, a 24-hour period. Now notice the Bible definition of the expression, the third day. Text after text tells us that Jesus rose the third day. So now I want to take you over to Genesis and let the Bible interpret also how long 3 days are and three nights. Let's go to Genesis, the first chapter. Genesis 1 and begin in verse 4. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. So God divided the light from darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So notice there was a daylight period and a dark period, and he called it one day. One day. Now let's go on down to verse 6 now. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. So notice, daylight portion and evening portion. We have two daylight portions, two evening portions called the second day. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. There's your Bible explanation of 3 days and three nights. Pretty simple, isn't it? Just like whenever our children start learning how to count, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, if you had a chart up just like we saw in the program of 3 days and three nights, even a small child would be able to count 3 days and three nights. But if you put up there a chart from Friday evening to Sunday morning, a child couldn't count 3 days and three nights in that, and Einstein couldn't either. It's just not there. So we can see that this Easter Sunday tradition is false. That people are following tradition. And what does Jesus Christ have to say about tradition? Let's turn over to Mark 7, verse 13. Mark 7, verse 13. So he says here, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many, many such things you do. So if tradition violates truth, if it violates God's word, the Bible that we bank on, then that tradition has to be rejected. That was a real struggle for me as a teenager when God finally made it plain and clear that I was having a chance to follow his way or to reject it. And it was kind of scary for me as a teenager to tell people, I'm not going back to that Sunday place anymore. They're following the traditions of men instead of following the Bible, instead of keeping God's seventh-day Sabbath. Yes, we have to stand and make a decision which we are going to obey, God or man. Remember there in Acts, whenever the apostles were commanded not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore, they said, he said, what do you think? Should we obey man or God? So you and us, we're being called and everything, and even after we've been called, as we keep putting the leavenings out of our life, we have to keep making right choices to continue rejecting the traditions of men or rejecting the false errors, that leavening of mankind, this world, and what has seeped into our life. God is constantly de-leavening us each year. Every year, when we get finished with the days of unleavened bread, have we got all the leavening out? And just like Lorraine said before service, I'm having to compare myself last year, the leavening I got out, with what leaven is still left this year to get out. And it's a never-ending process until we are changed to spirit beings and born again. We'll always have leavening in us, but we've got to constantly continue to put it out. When we're first called, we see the big loaf of bread, perhaps, and we throw it out. The more we're converted, then it might get down to a half loaf of bread. Then later on, a slice of bread. But that leavening is sneaky. It's sneaky. I remember on the last day of unleavened bread several years ago, probably 2.5-3 hours away from home, the last day. And you know what that speaker happened to say? Said something like, did you get all the leavening out? How about that yeast that you make your bread with down in that drawer. Uh-oh. I said, I think we've left yeast in the house, in that drawer. So when I got home, you know what I wanted to do? Go over there and check that drawer, and guess what? The yeast was there. The leavening was still there. After 7 days of trying to put it all out. So it's a constant thing that you and I are doing. And our way of thinking, mankind's way of thinking, human nature, influenced by Satan the devil, we have to constantly change our way of thinking, which means that we're going to change our way of living. So Jesus kept on hammering home this point of that sign of him being a Messiah. Notice what he says in Mark 8, verse 31. Let's turn over to Mark 8. In Mark 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So notice that if you take parts of days and nights, that wouldn't be after 3 days. And it has to be 72 hours, because notice he said here, after 3 days. So you got to have the first day and night, the second day and night, the third day and night. And this will prove he was resurrected shortly before sunset on the Sabbath. And this will show the Passover day was on Wednesday. So Wednesday evening, right before sunset, he was put in the tomb. I think it was Joseph Arimathea's tomb, close to Golgotha. And if you count 3 days and three nights from that point, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Thursday during the day, Friday during the day, Saturday during the day, you come out perfectly with 3 days and three nights. A complete 72-hour period. Now let's also look over one more page to Mark 9, verse 31. In Mark 9, verse 31, Jesus says, "For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." So notice again, he says, the third day. So that means he can't be longer than 72 hours. It has to be 72 hours. It has to still be the third day. The third day. Now let's look at another scripture over in Matthew 27, verse 63. I guess this is more of a Bible study than a sermon, but we need to go over these facts. We need to be reminded, because we forget. I forget. Let's look at Matthew 27, verse 63. Now, it says, "Sir," you realize it says in verse 62, "on the next day, which followed the day of the preparation, which was the Passover day, the chief priest and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, because saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, so that the last deception will be worse than the first." So even the people of his day that wanted to sign, these Pharisees, they wanted that tomb to be guarded. Now, as we realize, Wednesday, the Passover day, and a preparation day, what happens the next day after the Passover day? It's the first day of unleavened bread, right? It's a Sabbath day. It's an annual Sabbath day. So now notice carefully this fact. In order to be 3 days and three nights, that is 72 hours, in the tomb, our Lord had to be resurrected at exactly the same time of day that his body was buried in the tomb. Let us realize that very vital fact. So if, as I mentioned before, and I've already given it away, if we can find out what time he was put into the tomb, then we know 3 nights and 3 days later, he would be resurrected. So if he would have been put in the tomb at sunrise, then 3 nights and 3 days later, he'd have to be resurrected at sunrise. But if he was put in right before sunset, then 3 days and three nights later, he'd have to rise right before sunset. As I mentioned out, the crucifixion day was called the preparation day. And we all realize that the crucifixion day occurred on the Passover day. And we realize that what the disciples took, that new symbols that Jesus Christ instituted for the New Testament, instead of a meal, just a little piece, a little tiny thimble full of wine representing Christ's shed blood, that forgiveness of spiritual sins. And he substituted a piece of unleavened bread representing Christ's body that would be beaten and broken for forgiveness of physical sins so that we might be healed. So let's look at a scripture too showing that it was the preparation day. Since we're in Matthew, let's look at Matthew 27. Let's look at verse 62. Well, we just read that. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. So it was the preparation day. Let's look over at Mark 15, verse 42, and get another example. Mark 15, verse 42. Now, when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. What has thrown, I think, a lot of people, when they think of Sabbath, they think of the weekly Sabbath. And since so many people don't observe God's annual Sabbath, they don't think about it being an annual Sabbath. So, as we see, he was crucified then, on the preparation day, which was the Passover. Now, days ended at sunset, according to the Bible. We always turn over to Leviticus 23:32, talking about the Day of Atonement, how that we're to afflict our souls from evening unto evening. So the days are from sunset to sunset. Just like when some people, not realizing that it was okay to be healed on the Sabbath day, evidently, they waited until the sun was going down or the sun went down before they went to Jesus to be healed. So, Jesus died soon after, evidently, the ninth hour, which in our reckoning is 3 o'clock. While we're still here, or we were there, turning on back to Matthew 27, let's look at verses 46 through 50. Matthew 27. Starting in verse 46, and about the ninth hour. We understand that is about 3 o'clock. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. So there goes my Hebrew. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if we look on down to verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. They talk like the veil was very, very thick. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. I didn't look it up for you yet to bring it out, but we realize that Jesus didn't die of a broken heart. we realize why he cried out and everything. And some translations have it. I think it's the Fenton translation, maybe wrong, but some have not omitted the verse where evidently a Roman soldier took a spear or lance and thrust it up into his side. And it says outflow of blood, water and blood. That was what killed Jesus Christ. By his blood was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Jesus Christ's blood had to be shed to pay for our sins. And I've got a couple other references here, but one's enough. You can check, you know, throughout the Gospels to find out the same time that is stated here at the ninth hour. Yet Jesus was buried before the same day ended. He was buried before it ended. He was buried before sunset. Here in Matthew 27, let's look at verse 57. Now, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. The man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Therefore, notice carefully, the burial of Christ's body was in the late afternoon. It was between 3 p.m. and sunset, as other scriptures show. It's probably here. I'll probably get to it in a minute. But because the next day, after the Passover is a Sabbath, the bodies weren't allowed to be on the stake. They had to be taken down. So when the soldiers went by and a couple of the thieves there, they broke their legs so that they would suffocate quickly. But they didn't have to break Jesus' legs because he was already dead because of that lance that was thrust up into his side. If I remember right, Scripture says that there wouldn't be one of his bones broken. And as you think about the Passover lamb, it had to be roasted whole. So since the resurrection had to occur at the same time of day, 3 days later, the resurrection of Christ occurred not at sunrise, but in the late afternoon, near sunset. Startling as the fact may be, it is the plain Bible truth, the plain truth. If Jesus rose at any other time of day, he cannot have been 3 days and three nights in his grave. If he rose at any other time of day, he failed to prove by the only sign, that's the only sign he gave, that he was the true Messiah. He failed to prove that he was the true Messiah, the Son of the living Creator. Either he rose at the end of the day near sunset, or else he is not the Christ. He staked his claim on that one and only sign. So the time-honored tradition must be shattered. Notice as we keep going through the scriptures, he's very specific, 3 days and three nights, you know, at the end of the third day, but be on the third day. And as we've been going through already, and of course you little flock know these things, this is just a reminder for you, but it's good to remember at this time of year, to be reminded. What Sabbath followed the crucifixion? So many people, they hear about the Sabbath and everything, and they may know enough of the Bible that they said the old Jewish Sabbath was Saturday. So whenever he was put in the tomb on the preparation day, and they realized that was Friday, they just assumed then that it was Saturday. Now, the preparation day for the Sabbath, but for which Sabbath? John's Gospel gives the definite answer. Let's turn over to John 19, verse 14 and 31. John 19. Verse 14 and 31. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And then going on over to 31. Therefore, because it was a preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. Notice that is a big key there. You and I realize a high day, and Jewish people realize a high day is referring to an annual Sabbath day. It was a high day Sabbath. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. And then as it shows here, but Jesus, when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. They were telling about what had happened earlier, just a little bit earlier than this. And his blood had to be shed in order for us to have remission of sins. So it was a high day Sabbath. And as we realize on God's calendar, and as we look up the Sabbath days and stuff, we realize that they fall on different days of the week each year, depending on how the calendar works out. We realize it's a set date, but we realize because of it being a solar lunar calendar and everything, that it comes on different days. Just like back then, the Passover evening was that they took the bread and the wine and the roasted lamb was Tuesday evening. This year, you and I will be taking it still the 14th, but it'll be on Wednesday evening. Let me see. I think I got that wrong. On Thursday evening. And then Friday is the preparation day, the Passover day. So it occurs on different days. But that shouldn't be a big deal to understand, because even people in the world, whether they're pagan holidays, they come on different days of the year too, don't they? So these Sabbaths might fall on a Monday, on a Thursday, or on a Sunday. If you'll notice the following text, you will see these annual holy days were all called Sabbath days. Now, I won't turn over there. Turned over there earlier, but we realize in Leviticus 23, God says these are his feast days. And as you go through them, he says these are Sabbaths when no work is to be done. And as we realize, there's seven festivals and seven annual Sabbaths. And it also includes as a feast day, the weekly Sabbath. All that's contained in Leviticus 23. Now let's look at Matthew 26, verse 2. In Matthew 26, verse 2. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So as you fall through this chapter, you'll see Jesus was crucified on the Passover. As I mentioned earlier, we realize, of course, there was a physical lamb killed under the Old Testament. And all the way up until after Jesus Christ ate the lamb there in 31 AD at the Passover service, where he instituted the bread and wine instead of the Passover lamb being killed. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So notice, again, it points out that Passover lamb always pointed to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He's called Christ our Passover. And what happens the very next day after the Passover? It will be the first day of unleavened bread. An annual Sabbath, a high day. Now, which day of the week was the resurrection day? The first investigators as we realize, Mary Magdalene and her companions came to the sepulchre on the first day of the week, Sunday, very early, while it was yet dark, as the sun was beginning to rise at dawn. Let's look at John 20, verse 1. John 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been rolled away, and we read that earlier. And Mark has the same thing in Mark 16:2. I won't turn there. Luke 24:1, and we just saw John 21. Now here are some of the texts where people have supposed that they thought that the Scripture was saying that the resurrection was at sunrise Sunday morning, but they do not say that. Let's look at Mark 16, verse 6 as well. Starting in verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." So notice, he was already risen when they were there at the time of sunrise. He was already risen. As we realize, he is already raised from the grave late Saturday afternoon, right near sunset, but before sunset. And since we know Christ was buried late Wednesday afternoon and that the resurrection took place at the same time of day 3 days later, we now know the resurrection of Christ occurred late Saturday afternoon. The Sabbath day ended at sunset. It was late on that day before the beginning of the first day of the week. It was not then a Sunday resurrection at all. It was a Sabbath resurrection. So if these people really think, oh, we ought to observe the Sabbath on the day of his resurrection, all these Sunday keepers need to change to Saturday, just like the Bible says. Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. But Christ doesn't tell us to observe the day of his resurrection. What did he say on the Passover, the bread and wine? Do this in remembrance of me. He says, if you want to do something to remember me, take this unleavened bread and this wine, which represents me. And you do that annually. Different events like when we're married and stuff, there are annual remembrances we have. We talk about our anniversary. And so each year on the Passover, we take the bread and wine and we remember God the Father and Jesus Christ's great sacrifice for us. Now all this is based on the supposition that Jesus did fulfill his only sign of being 3 days and three nights in the grave. All our evidence is based on the claims of Jesus before his crucifixion. But some of the higher critics and doctors of divinity tell us that Jesus made a mistake, that he was only in a tomb half as long as he expected to be. Let's have proof as to whether he did spend the exact amount of time in the grave that he said he would. Did you know there's a scripture that says it? He did? Let's turn over to Matthew 28, verse 6. Matthew 28, verse 6. "And go quickly and tell his disciples," this is the angel talking to the women, "he said, he is not here, for he is risen." Notice what he says, "as he said." He is not here, he is risen, as he said. And he said it would be after 3 days and three nights. We went through that. It would be a full 72 hours. No more, no less. And he said he kept his word. He kept his sign of being the Messiah. Another proof that Christ was in the grave the full length of time is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. we realize that's the resurrection chapter. We just went through that for Bible study. 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at verses 3 and 4. For I delivered you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Yes, Jesus kept his word. Jesus is very precise. God the Father is very precise on their word and on their timing. Remember, we read there starting off in Psalms how that his words are like silver tried seven times in the furnace. They're pure. They're without error. They're without falsity. They're completely accurate. So the third day, his death and burial were according to the Scriptures, not contrary to them. The third day following his Wednesday burial was the Sabbath. 3 full days spent in the grave ended Saturday afternoon, just prior to sunset, not Sunday morning. As you think about this, you may not think a whole lot about Daniel's prophecy, the 70 weeks prophecy, but it figures in this too. In Daniel's 70 week prophecy, it talks in there that how the Messiah would be cut off in the midst of the week. We realize through Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy and the booklet, the crucifixion was not on Friday, goes through the calendar evidence. And of course, Daniel 9, that prophecy also that's covered. But in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, let's turn over there. Daniel 9. Okay, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, that's in Ezra, to restore and rebuild and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So you take 490 years, and if you subtract then 7 off, that's what? 483. From the time that decree of Ezra went out, 483 years brings us to the fall of 27 AD. His ministry was for 3.5 years. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself and the people of the prince who is to come. Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. For 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That happened. His ministry only lasted for 3.5 years of that 70th week. There's still another 3.5 years to go, from what I understand. But his ministry ended. And he was cut off. As we know, it's a day for a year and a year for a day principle. Those 490 equaled, that 70 weeks equaled 490 days equaled 490 years. Till the coming of the Messiah, 483 years. Brought it down to 27 AD. So in that 70th week, it was for 3.5 years, and he was cut off, like it says, in the midst of the week. And what is interesting, he is also cut off in the midst of the physical week, on a Wednesday. See how God does everything perfect timing? He works it out perfect. And why don't we do sacrifices anymore? Because Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. The bloods of goats and animals can't take away sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, can take away sins. So he is our sacrifice. And it only had to be one time because he is God in the flesh. His sacrifice was worth paying the penalty for everyone. Someone is sure to notice Mark 16:9. Mark 16, verse 9. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. So some say, see there, it was rose on Sunday morning. But if you read the whole sentence, it does not say that at all. The expression was risen is in the perfect tense. What was Jesus' condition early the first day of the week? Does it say he was rising or that he did rise from the grave? No, early the first day of the week, at the time he appeared to Mary Magdalene, he was risen. That should not be rose there, but was risen. He was risen. We realize it happened Saturday evening before sunset. That word is in the perfect tense. No, early the first day of the week, at the time he appeared to Mary Magdalene, he was risen. Of course he was. He had risen the late afternoon before. So naturally he was risen Sunday morning. Another passage that might confuse is Luke 24:21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. This is on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking to Jesus, telling him what was going on. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. What day was he talking to him on? He was talking to him on Sunday. People say, see there, Sunday was the third day. How would you answer that? And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. The key there is these things. It included all the events pertaining to the resurrection, the seizing of Jesus, the delivering him to be tried, the actual crucifixion, and finally, notice, the setting of the seal and the watch over the tomb the following day on Thursday, the first day of unleavened bread. Study verses 18 through 20, telling of these things, and also compared with Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. These things were not completed until the watch was set on Thursday. And the text says, Sunday was the third day since these things were done. So Sunday truly was the third day since Thursday, but it was not the third day since Friday. Or this text could not prove a Friday crucifixion. The final proof. There is yet one clinching proof to this amazing truth. A vital text proving that there were two Sabbaths in that week has only been obscured by almost every translation into English. Only the Farrar-Fenton's version has this point correct. In Matthew 28:1, the Farrar-Fenton, in the common version it says, in the end of the Sabbath, or more correctly, after the Sabbath. Notice that both of these renderings use the singular Sabbath, but in the original Greek, the word is in the plural. Fenton renders it correctly by saying, after the Sabbath. So you may want to mark that in your Bible, Matthew 28:1, after the Sabbath. Although the remaining part of the verse he has not translated quite properly. In a footnote to this text, he says the Greek original is in the plural, Sabbath. In Mark 16:1, Mary Magdalene and her companions did not buy their spices to anoint the body of Jesus until after the Sabbath was passed. They could not prepare them until after this. Yet after preparing the spices, they rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So if you study these two texts carefully, there is only one possible explanation. After that annual high day Sabbath on Thursday, the feast day of unleavened bread, these women purchased and prepared their spices on Friday. Excuse me. And then they rested on the weekly Sabbath, Saturday, according to the commandment. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. A comparison of these two texts proved there were two Sabbaths that week, with a day in between. Otherwise, these texts contradict themselves. Thank you. Well, my voice did make it, barely. But in conclusion, it says there in Malachi 4, it says, one of the last things it said is, remember the law of my servant Moses. People want to forget the law of God. They particularly want to forget the Sabbath day weekly, and they also want to forget the annual Sabbath days. And these days are so marvelous, they give us God's great overall master plan of redemption, his great master plan of salvation. And I've noticed just these things, it also helps keep us in the truth, keep us from swallowing human tradition and the false doctrines people teach today. So remember the Passover. Remember the sign of the Messiah.